you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, as we continue our series, digging into this book. And last week, Eric introduced us to some of the context and the situation that's going on at the church at Colossae. And today we want to think about what Paul says about who Jesus is. Now, I don't know about you and your life, your background, your experience, but I know that for me, one of the first things that I was taught and we teach our kids is this little song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. So I can remember back, you know, as a kid, that's kind of one of the first things you learn. And then when I was a kid, we had this awesome teaching tool called Flannel Graph, which was, you know, the technology in the 70s and 80s is pretty astounding. And so as a kid, you know, your picture of Jesus is, okay, he's this bearded guy in a robe that may or may not be totally historically accurate, but he's wearing a robe and he's walking around and he's kind to people, and I know that he died for me and he rose again. And even as I look at my own kids' books about Jesus, it's always interesting for me to think, like, what's going on in their head as they think about who this Jesus is? Because some of the books are better than others. Some kids' books should just be tossed for their theology. But what happens, I think, is that it's very easy to slide into a very small view of who Jesus is. I think of one of my favorite movie scenes. I show this in my classes. I don't show it today because it's not totally appropriate for church. But in the movie Ricky Bobby with Will Ferrell, one of my favorite prayers of all time, where he repeatedly prays to baby Jesus in about 8 or 9 different ways. It's pretty humorous. But his father-in-law tries to correct him on this, and he digs in his heels, and he's like, no, I like baby Jesus the best, so I'm praying to baby Jesus. So we get these images of Jesus in our mind that are stuck, and we tend to sit there. And what Paul is doing in Colossians 1 is really trying to expand our vision of who Jesus is. Because he recognizes that the church at Colossae, like all Christians, you're introduced to Jesus, and you have a basic understanding of who he is. But Paul says, I want to step back here and make sure that you understand this big picture of who Jesus is. That Jesus is not just this small character, but you need to expand your horizons to see and know who he is and what this means for us. And so let's pick up in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, and we'll read through 23. So verse 15, Paul says, he, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So what Paul is doing here is expanding our horizons, and I want to think today about a couple of ways that he is asking us, he's calling us to see Jesus, and then to reflect a little bit on what it means to follow him. And so the first thing that I want you to note here is that Jesus, according to Paul, is the creator. He is the creator of the universe and everything in it. So when Paul says in verse 16, he says, by him all things were created. Jesus, he says, is the origin of all creation. Now, I want to make sure we get this right, because sometimes we can get a little bit confused on this, because even in the Apostles' Creed, we talk about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When we confess that the Father is the creator, to be clear, that's not excluding the work of Jesus, the Son, in creation. Paul wants us to be very clear about something here, that all things were made by him. Now, I also want to clarify, maybe this tripped you up a little bit when we read it as well. In verse 15, Paul uses this phrase that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this was actually pretty confusing in the early centuries of the church. Some people latched onto this verse and said, okay, Jesus is the firstborn, the Son is the firstborn over all creation. So that must mean that the Son is the first thing created by the Father. So the Son is created by the Father because he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, if Colossians 1:15 was the only verse that spoke to this in Scripture, we might be tempted to draw that conclusion. But what we see elsewhere in John 1 makes it very clear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's not as though God the Father first creates the Son, and then the Son creates everything. The title here, firstborn over all creation, is not referring to Jesus's, okay, this is going to sound philosophical, it's not Jesus's ontological nature, so it's not talking about he is second in command here. It's actually, this phrase, firstborn, is meant to show the positional reality of Jesus over all things. That in Paul's world, in this culture, if you were the firstborn, that meant you had a position of privilege and power in relationship, specifically to your siblings. Eliana sometimes tries to invoke this, right, Eliana? All right, like, you know, when mom and dad are gone, this house is going to be mine because I'm the firstborn. Like, well, okay, there are a little bit different legal rules in our world. It's not quite the same as in their culture, where the firstborn becomes kind of over everything. But that's what Paul is referring to here. So I want to be very clear that he's not saying that Jesus is kind of in second place in relationship to the Father. He's saying Jesus is equal to the Father, and as such, he has this position of power and privilege over all creation. So he says Jesus is the origin of all creation. He also says that Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. Is that you or me, Paul? Is that just me? That's me. It's just me. It's always just me. Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. He not only creates all things, but by his hand, all things are upheld. That Paul says when we think about everything that is, whether it is nature, whether it's the trees of the forest, whether it's the animals, whether it's you and I having food, or whether it's the regular rhythms of the sun and moon and stars of day and night, that Jesus is the one who sustains all of that. That if it's about our life and culture and society, these thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that Jesus sustains all of that. That if there was no Jesus, there would be no nothing. Can I do that double negative? There would be nothing. Jesus sustains all that is. And then thirdly, glorifying Jesus is the goal of all creation. He says in verse 16, all things were created by him and ultimately for him. That as he sustains all these things, as he sustains the trees of the forest and the animals of the field and the regular rhythm of the seasons, that what's happening there is as those things function as they should, they are praising God. They are pointing to who he is. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says it should be obvious when we look at the world that we see God's power and his goodness all around us and that we glorify who he is. And so glorifying Jesus is the goal of all creation. Nature, culture, human life, everything in the world is meant to function as God intended it in order to bring him glory. But as we read this text, it's clear that something has gone wrong in creation. Because this text speaks not only to Jesus' work of creation, but it speaks to the need for reconciliation. And so Paul says Jesus is not only the creator of the universe, but he says that Jesus is the head of the body. Now, verse 18, I want to clarify. I actually think there are three phrases here that the punctuation in your English translation is a little bit off. So I don't usually quarrel with the translators, but I actually think there's three parallel equivalent phrases here, that he is the head of the body, the beginning of the church, and the firstborn from among the dead. That Jesus is the head of the body, that the source of who we are as the church, or the beginning of the church, and the firstborn from the dead. Now, what we see in the second half of this passage is that Jesus is about the business of reconciliation. That he creates the world, but he's not just sustaining the world. There's something that has gone wrong in the world that he is working to set right. Now, I want you first to notice that this reconciliation involves matter. It's material. Now, why is this important? If you remember last week, Pastor Eric talked about the context of the church, and part of what they were wrestling with is a group of people who said it wasn't really the one true God who made this world. It was a lesser demigod who, while the true God kind of was busy working on something else, this other God created the physical world, and so the goal is to actually escape, to get out of the physical world, to go to this kind of immaterial dwelling place or heaven. And so everything in the physical world is bad. You should want to escape your bodies. You should want to escape this earth. And so notice the way that Paul is working against this heresy. So he says in verse 19, he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In who? In Jesus, the man Jesus, the man with the physical body, Jesus. And God makes peace through what? Through his blood shed on the cross. Again, remember last week Pastor Eric said part of what this group said is that the real Jesus didn't actually die. But the Spirit left his body before he was crucified. And Paul is saying, no, there is this material reality that Jesus' blood shed on the cross accomplishes something. Again, in verse 22, he says, how does God reconcile us? He reconciles us by Christ's physical body. So Paul wants to make very clear that the God who is working through Jesus is working out a very material reconciliation. That it involves the body and blood of Jesus, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. See, our God is a God who creates matter and who is redeeming matter through the body and blood of Jesus. God cares about this world. God cares about our bodies. God cares about reconciling us, body and soul, to himself. So this is a material reconciliation. Notice also that it is a vertical reconciliation, that there's a connection that this reconciliation reestablishes with God. So in verse 21, Paul says, once you were alienated, you were not reconciled with God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So Paul is clear here that part of the reason we need this very material reconciliation is because of sin. Now, again, follow this. He says, you need reconciliation not because you have bodies, but there's actually something that's gone wrong in your mind, in your spiritual relationship toward God. And so what really needs healed is actually our bodies are kind of further on down the list of things that are broken or things that there's something wrong with. And it's really our minds, our hearts that are set against God that needs healed. And obviously that then includes our bodies as part of that. But we have to see this because I think there's this tendency to sometimes, again, blame our evil on our bodies. Well, if I didn't have a body, I wouldn't be struggling with this. And C.S. Lewis says, you know, that actually that's not the case. A lot of times our bodies actually helpfully prevent us from being much, much worse than we actually are. So when I think about the times I'm tempted to sin at, say, a pizza buffet, times I'm tempted to gluttony, it's actually my body that very helpfully shuts things down. It's like, okay, that's, okay, three pieces, okay, four pieces, okay, this is painful. You have to stop. Right? If I didn't actually have my body's putting limits on me, my sinful desire to just feed and taste good pizza would be something that could go on for a long time. The fact that our bodies, for example, get tired and need sleep, we might say, oh man, that's a result of the fall. It actually shuts down sometimes our tendency just to keep going and going and going. Your body says, okay, just time to stop. So there's this reconciliation. God says, in your minds, in your spiritual relationship with me, this is off, but I'm going to reconcile you through the body and blood of Jesus. But I also want you to see the horizontal reconciliation that's happening here. In other words, that Paul, I think, wants them to understand how God is working in their midst, in this body of believers, to make a global statement. And so hang with me here, because I want you to follow what he says. So notice, maybe you picked this up in verse 16, he talks about these thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. This is actually really common language in the Bible, in the New Testament. And part of what this is referring to is this fact that there are heavenly and earthly powers that are in rebellion against God. And the way that Paul thinks about this is, you know, when he looks around at the world, he sees things that we might call political structures. So the Roman Empire, or King Herod, or all these different provinces, all the different cities that he's writing to, he recognizes that there are political powers in the world, but in Paul's worldview and in the worldview of Scripture, those are not only political powers, though there are spiritual powers interwoven with those political powers. So Paul always wants you to see the political and spiritual dynamic intertwined. Paul even thinks about this with respect to his own Jewish background. He would say that there are social or religious or ethnic powers in play. He actually uses this phrase once to talk about the Jewish law. And he says that this is a social, religious, cultural power that causes a lot of people in my world to live and act a certain way. And so when we think about our own world, we should reflect a little bit and say, you know, when I look at the political powers of this world, whether it's a particular country like the United States of America or China or the UK or France, or if I think about political factions like the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, if I look at different social or cultural forces, when I think about how social media or television or cable news or sports, how does that form and shape people? That's not merely a social, cultural power, that is a spiritual power. And these things, Paul says, we have to have the eyes to see the way that the heavenly and earthly powers overlap so that we recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on and we're in the midst of it. But he wants to be clear, we are not at the mercy of these powers. And so he reminds people in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these powers and principalities to see behind the people, to say there's spiritual forces at play in our world. But he also wants them to get the fact that Jesus' death disarms these powers. So look across the page. We'll get here in a couple of weeks, but I want you to see what he says in Colossians 2:15. Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities through the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul says Jesus' death disarms these powers. Now, think about how foolish this sounds. Jesus is crucified by the Roman Empire. Jesus is crucified at the urging of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus, but in all appearances, it looks like Jesus has actually been defeated by these powers. And Paul says, no, Jesus at the cross made a public spectacle of them. This is strange because, I mean, think about it. At the cross, this is where Jesus is being humiliated and shamed by these powers. And Paul's saying, no, you need to see. You have the eyes to see, don't you? That what Jesus is doing is actually making a fool of these powers. How is that? Well, I would suggest that in Jesus' death, what you see is someone who refuses to be controlled by those powers. Jesus recognizes that he is on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, and so he won't submit to what the Pharisees or what the other religious leaders might want him to do. Jesus recognized he's on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, which does stand against the kingdom of Caesar and any other earthly kingdom. But Jesus simply says to these powers, you are not going to dictate my life. I am going to live according to God's mission for me, for us, and even if that takes me to my death, you know, we all know, why is this a public spectacle? Because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God says to the one who is faithful, to the one who makes a fool of those powers, he is faithful. That real life comes not from submitting and just doing whatever these powers say, but real life comes from submitting to God who has triumphed over these powers. Now, what's amazing to me when I think about the reconciliation that happens here, Paul says in Ephesians 3 that Jesus is sending a message to these powers through us. And so flip back a couple pages in your Bible. Now, so I want to do a little bit of context of Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul has said, remember the whole, it's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I can still quote it from Awana. It's still there. And God has saved us. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, he says, because God has saved you, this means that he has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He has made you one body in Christ. And in Ephesians 3:10, he says, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if we understand the gospel, Paul is saying that Jesus is sending a message to the political powers, to the cultural powers, to the social powers that be, that their time is over, that they don't get to dictate reality anymore. And so, if you look at Galatians 2, this is why Paul goes through the roof, goes ballistic, when in the Galatian church, the Jews say, we're not eating with the Gentiles anymore. Like we're good Jewish people. We follow the law. We make sure that our diet matches what it's supposed to be. So we're over here. Gentiles, that's fine if we're, I guess, in the same room, under the same roof. But Gentiles need to stay over here. And Paul says to them in Galatians 2:14 that you're acting out of line with the gospel. The good news is that these powers, these authorities, don't tell us what to do anymore. But that our life is meant to be dictated by Jesus, by the kingdom of God, who is reconciling people with God and reconciling people with one another. And so this is the challenge, is if we see this, if we get this, then we have to start being attentive in our world. What are the political, social, cultural forces that would tell me I can't really sit with that person? I can't really be part of that. Maybe it's something like we saw in the video today, where we're like, well, I don't even know because this person is sitting at home because for various reasons they can't make it here. And whether we realize it or not, we're letting a social, cultural factor divide us from being the church. Maybe it is something like politics, where according to the poll last year, I don't know if they've redone one for this Thanksgiving, but according to a poll last year around Thanksgiving time, people said they would find it easier to sit at the table with someone over whom they had a religious difference than with somebody whom they had a political difference. Where that divides us. And so what we're in fact saying is that there is something bigger than Jesus that's going to dictate my actions. Jesus is sending a message to these powers through us. So Jesus is the creator of the universe. Jesus is head of the body. I want us just to ask a couple of questions about following this big Jesus. And one of them, you know, Paul says that Jesus is the creator of everything, that he's the sustainer of everything, that he's the goal of everything. And so, you know, just one hard question for me to struggle with is, if Jesus was gone from fill in the blank, would I notice? In other words, Paul says Jesus is everywhere, but if Jesus was gone, you know, from my checkbook, from my debit card statement, from my finances, would I notice? Would that change how I use my money? If If Jesus was gone from my weekly schedule, would I notice? I mean, do I care about the things that Jesus cares about? Does what drive Jesus drive me? You know, if Jesus was gone from my conversations with coworkers or fellow students, would it look any different than it does now? I see Paul wants us to see the way that Jesus should absolutely permeate our lives. So that whether it's our inner thought life, our interactions with our friends, family, the people I see every day, or the people I see maybe once a week, if I think about how I structure my money, my time, everything, it comes back to this question of Jesus. Because Jesus is over all, Jesus is sustaining all, and Jesus is meant to be in all. So is the Jesus that I confess, the Jesus that I follow, is he as big as Paul's Jesus? Secondly, I want us to ask, what am I hoping for? What am I hoping for? Paul says, look back in verse 23 of Colossians 1. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The hope held out in the gospel. So this makes me ask, what am I hoping for? What keeps me going? What gets me out of bed every day? What fuels my drive? What gives me energy? What am I hoping for? To look decent in the eyes of the people around me, in the eyes of the world, to think that I've made it, I'm successful, there's a house, there's some kids involved. So we did it, we made it. Financial success. Maybe people look at me and think that person's really spiritual. That's what I'm hoping for. The hope, Paul says he's looking for, is the hope held out in the gospel. And then finally, am I a servant of the gospel? Maybe this phrase again tripped us up a little bit. I consulted several sources about this, how to understand the very end of verse 23 where Paul says, this is the gospel that you've heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. You might say, well, that's a little bit confusing. Was it actually proclaimed to every creature under heaven at this point? The idea here, I think, is best expressed by this phrase that's relevant to all creation. Paul is saying, look, this gospel has been proclaimed and it makes a difference to every single aspect of creation, to every single aspect of your life and my life. And Paul is compelled to be a servant of this gospel because he says, this is the hope. It's not in politics, and it's not just preserving this piece of society or culture that's valuable to me. It's in the gospel. And so how much do we want to share this gospel, this good news, with folks around us? I was reminded again this week of a statistic, since we're coming up on Halloween, from a couple years back, about 2015. According to the research that was done, Americans spend as much on Halloween pet costumes as the church does on getting the gospel to unreached people groups. Where's the passion for the gospel? You know, and maybe that even means that you're sitting here today thinking, and maybe there's a part to play that God has for me. Or maybe for some of you younger people sitting here today, when you're thinking about, what is God calling me to do? Where is God calling me? Maybe God is calling you to places where people haven't heard the gospel that is relevant to all creation. And for many of us, maybe it just means being willing to speak up. Being willing maybe to be considered strange or a little bit odd in our workplace. I don't know about you, but I'm already considered that, so whatever. Already rolling with it. But maybe it just means being willing to say, look, when somebody's struggling with something, it doesn't have to be a big gospel presentation. Maybe it just means speaking a word, being willing to pray with somebody, encouraging them, saying, man, Jesus knows about that problem. Whatever you're struggling with, there's somebody who's relevant to it, and it's Jesus. So my challenge for myself, for us today, as we think about this, is simply this question: how big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? Because Paul says, if we understand who Jesus is, it's going to compel us to share this Jesus with others. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we give you thanks, we give you praise that you are creator, that you are sustainer, that you are redeemer. Lord, help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand your love. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would call us to share that love, that in our life together, we would send a message to the powers, that in our words, we would be willing to share the good news of who you are. May we be servants of your gospel wherever you take us. Lord, our desire is for your glory and your honor, for people to know who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.